of us this morning knows of or has heard of somebody. Northern California fires, Florida, Texas, and East Coast floods, personal family issues, health, you name it, you got it. A trial cleverly disguised as a blessing. And we need to have God's wisdom to see the blessing in the trial. So let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment of silence just to lift up somebody that's on your heart or some situation that's on your heart, and then I'll lead us together. Lord, for some reason, we are more prone to praise you when everything's going the way we feel like it should, when things in our life are lining up according to our scripts, when prosperity and goodness is what walks with us. But most of us are in the midst with someone, through someone, or know of someone struggling right now, and we lift all of these people up to you, their situations up to you. Lord, many of them don't know you at all. They don't even know to look, but may this tragedy or this difficulty that has come upon them be part of your way of drawing them to you, that they would realize out of the ashes you have brought new life, and new life that is more than just for the days on this planet, but forever. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel lives in every situation of life. It is always good news. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken and made yourself known, and that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and the one who guides us into the understanding of seeing life as you have intended us to see it. Forgive us, Lord, when we even accuse you of not doing things right because we don't like the way it feels at the moment. We surrender that to you, Lord. We sung it. So easy to sing, I surrender all. It's not quite so easy to live. And we need your help. We ask for that this morning, not only in these circumstances of life, but even in tuning our hearts to hear and to receive and to respond to your word. Cause it to live in us, so that it might live through us, so that others would see the God that we claim to worship and to know. And it's not going to look the way the world expects it to look. So help us to be prepared for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning takes us back to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we are going to talk about working on the sour notes. Working on the sour notes. Any of you have any sour notes in your life? And somehow, as you see above it, Paul links this to joy. Throughout this writing, he has been calling us to engage in joy in our life. I want to thank Ryan, as I know many of you have, for leading you through a study in Jonah. Good lessons, and I bet you're happy to be back on joy, right? Not really. But thank you for bringing God's word these last three Sundays. And now today, we're going to go back and re-engage joy. We've talked about this, I think, a time or two before. There's a well-known preacher and teacher these days who says most folks lose focus after 30 days. What we do not review and refresh, we begin to lose sight of and lose track of. So it's not been quite 30 days. I'm going to save you the problem of fully losing track of joy. We're going back there this morning. To re-engage, to engage joy again, to join the ladies who have started a study that is also encouraging them, and any of you ladies that are still thinking about that, good reports. You might want to jump in. But once again, In four short chapters, we find Paul bopping us on the head with this simple truth. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's nearly at near the end of our passage this morning. We're just covering from verses 2 to 5 of the fourth chapter. The previous chapter, you might recall, if you were with us, was all about following the right examples, and he ends that in verse 1, bringing us back to joy. Now he's going to deal with a situation about why we need to have right examples, and that's where we engage the sour notes. So he comes out of that. We'll go back and pick it up. He comes out of that with this double command. Rejoice, rejoice. Not just joy for joy's sake, but in the Lord. So I have been reading a lot of passages about joy, and it's just amazing to me how as many times as I go through them, different things strike me. And doing that again here not too long ago, I came across a series of them that link joy and strength. So think about this with me as we sort of re-engage. Psalm 81:1, sing for joy to God our strength. Psalm 22:1, O Lord, the King rejoices in your strength. Habakkuk 3:18 and 19, which, by the way, after we read this, remember the preceding context is where the prophet is saying, you know, even if there isn't any fruit on the vine, and even if there isn't a cow in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, for the sovereign Lord is my strength. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know that little chorus based on this verse, right? Don't be dejected and sad. That's a good starter. Smile at me a little more, all right? Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, what got me on this theme a few weeks ago is that Clyde had forwarded me a little devotional from Judah Smith on this issue of joy that grew out of this Nehemiah 8:10 passage. And as we're sort of coming back into this, I thought I would share with you a little of what he said, because I couldn't say it better myself. He writes, it doesn't say exercise is your strength, or hard work is your strength, or winning the lottery is your strength. It doesn't even say joy is your strength. It is the joy that comes from the Lord that is our strength. Some of us may be weary. Some of us may feel we are overworked because we're not getting enough sleep. We may take sleeping pills and buy mattresses intelligent enough to have a measurable IQ. And we try to get some rest. And yet we may still feel lethargic and tired and out of strength. It seems zapped. Maybe, he suggests, the problem isn't a lack of sleep. Maybe it's a lack of joy. Our strength is connected to our joy, and our joy is connected to the gospel in which we believe. Now, he goes on to describe this as not a fake joy, not a smile for the camera kind of joy that doesn't make it past your Botox. I thought that was cute. Not about forcing laughter and bubbly words just so you try to look spiritual. Not a laugh and a smile and a high five in everybody at church and going home and living grouchier than ogres on hemorrhoids. I had to get you laughing, smiling. He said that, I didn't. I'd be too embarrassed. The joy of the Lord is authentic. That is, it actually seeps to the core of who we are. It's not just something we paste on to the outside. And therefore, from within, it strengthens us, it soothes us, it comforts us, it sustains us. Psalm 51, verse 12. We'll put it up there in a little art piece on the screen for you. David there praise to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And rightly does he note in this little devotional that a lot of times this gets misquoted. And people say, restore to me the joy of my salvation. But in fact, David is saying, no, it's the joy of your salvation. Why is that? Well, it's because salvation belongs to God. Salvation is from him. It is sourced in him. It is through him. It is his work of grace. It is his initiative. And his gospel in Jesus Christ is the expression of that joy given to us so that we have what Smith describes here as the original happy meal. The box reads, free joy inside, no assembly required. Joy is of God. If we are blessed to be experiencing joy, it is the goodness, the kindness, the grace of God. And if we are not experiencing joy, then we are missing out on something that God has designed, intended, provided for, and enables. For which reason, I think Paul just continues to beat this drum in this little letter to the Philippians to remind us of joy. Now, contextually, we had been talking about some things that rob joy, and we come to another one of those this morning. Things that steal joy from us, that perhaps eclipse our vision so that we don't see or experience the joy that God intends. And believe it or not, one of those potential things is interpersonal conflict. Now, if you have never had interpersonal conflict, you may now leave. I have nothing else to say to you. But the rest of us have a few things this morning to wrestle with. So here's our text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. This is why it matters who you follow, a very specific reason. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, you can pronounce those two names any way you want. I tried to accent them the way they are in the Greek text, but if anyone was crazy enough to name their kids that, you can call them whatever you want. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, and let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. So here is the profound theme of these verses. Christians can get dissonant with each other. Or if you prefer the shorter version, we can get dissonant with each other. So we have this double urging and an asking that goes on in this text. Now, interestingly, we can look, and some commentators try to dance around this by saying, you know, these two ladies were in this and that. They weren't really followers of Jesus. They had come in to just disrupt the church. But as you read back through that, and as we unpack this, remember, he calls them people who had shared with him the struggle in the cause of the gospel. That infers that they were not only believers in the gospel, but they were engaged in the process of sharing the gospel. And then he brings in his comrade and these other folks who also were involved, of whom he says, and seemingly includes them all, their names are written in the book of life. My conclusion is these are women who knew Jesus. They were believers. They were a part of the church. But for some reason, they had become dissonant rather than harmonious. So we have two strong verbs here. Urge and help. I urge Euodia, I urge Suntuke, and this means to earnestly request. It's a present active verb. It's as if Paul says, I am after you two ladies. I am consistently, I am persistently, I am again and again urging you to do something. Now, it's not a command. We'll see another command in this text, but I think what Paul is recognizing here is you cannot make a crank happy. You cannot force or order another person who is at odds to become harmonious. But you can urge them. You can call them to something better. This word, urge, grows out of the same word that the helper, the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside. He says, I'm coming alongside of you and calling you to lay aside your noisy dissonance and restore harmony in your relationship. But he doesn't stop with them. Then he asks, that's another present active verb, and then comes the command to help. So help these women. Assist them. Get involved. It is a very strong word. It literally means to seize or to grasp. This is the verb that was used when Jesus was arrested in the garden. He was seized. It is the word for help that was used when the disciples were out fishing and the fish overwhelmed the net and they called to their partners to come and help them. So we might loosely translate it, grab these cantankerous folks by the scruff of the neck and give them some help. Lay hold of them and press them forward. Outside assistance required. So you cannot control how other people respond. That's the urging. But you can control whether or not you get involved. That's the command. Help. Now, frankly, I find this very convicting. Because in doing a lot of work with people now over more years than I'd like to admit, what I have observed about even myself, but people in general, is that when situations like this arise, most of us are very quickly looking for someone else to bring the help. It's got to be, and we fill in somebody else's name in the blank, responsibility. What is the challenge here? If we see disharmony in the family of God, step up, address it, lay hold of it. Don't just let it linger, thinking and believing that by avoiding it, it's going to get better. There is something that you find in living with people. Ignoring problems does not make them better. It's like ignoring cancer. Now, there are various ways to address it, various times, various types, and even Scripture deals with some of that. But the one option, at least here, that Paul is giving us is don't ignore it. Don't act like it doesn't exist. When I read about this help, I remember a story. I may have told some of you this in the past. It was written by James Dobson in one of his parenting books way back in the, 70s or 80s. There's a story about a father who comes walking up the driveway and he sees his toddler hanging off the back of the tailgate of their pickup. And as he walks up, he can hear the little boy hanging on for all he's worth, muttering aloud, "Somebody help the boy! Somebody help the boy!" And that image is just like burned into the front of my brain. And I I hear Paul saying these two conflicted women are hanging on to something, and when you walk up behind them, somebody help the girls. They're not going to get it on their own. Now, what's the help we are to bring? He gives us the goal. It is to live in harmony. Comes right out of the text. It literally could be translated to be like-minded. If you've got your Bible open or you recall, you go back to chapter 2 of Philippians, and Paul opens that section there with the encouragement for us to be like-minded. One heart, one purpose. It's the same word, be of the same mind. Help these ladies be of the same mind. Now, as a person who likes music, who plays music on occasion, I kind of get this harmony dissonance metaphor that we can extract from this. So in essence, he's saying, you ladies both play notes. If you're in the family of God, you are a spiritual musician of sorts. God has given us notes to play. He's given us different gifts. He's given us different opportunities. He's given us different personalities. He's given us different styles. There are many parts to the body, but there is one body. Paul describes it in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. But there is a way to play your note, and then there is a way to play your note. Right? So unless you want to send people running, unless you want screeching going on in the family of God, bring yourselves together in a singleness, a oneness of mind. This is an appeal to unity within the body of Christ. People debate who his comrade is. Not going to get into that this morning. People debate the relationships of these people. I think the overarching truth here is that Paul sees a relational conflict that's tearing apart the family of God. Now, some of you may be visiting us today from churches that are in the midst of conflict. Some of you have lived through conflicts in churches. There will probably be some people who listen to this out in cyberspace because we're so nice to beam it up to the heavens and send it back down wherever they are, that are in the midst of turmoil. I'm grateful that for this church family, I get to address this passage now, because I don't think we're in the midst of any huge disruptive disharmonies. And that is a gift of the Holy Spirit we don't take lightly. But it does cause us to ask the question, what kinds of things most easily create disharmony in the family of God? And so I'm going to divert from the text for three of the four points here that we're going to touch on in the next few minutes to try to share with you a little bit of my observation, things I've read, but mostly what I've experienced about the heat-seeking missiles that the enemy has put onto spiritual warheads to try to aim and fire into families of God to blow them to bits. He just cleverly disguises them as interpersonal conflicts. Down our power struggles. Now, what is a power struggle? A power struggle is some disagreement about who's in charge or who gets to make the decisions or who leads and who follows and who does it when. And you're trying to do it now, but I want to do it now. That's sort of the bottom shelf. So when they come in the midst of a power struggle to This idea of being like-minded or one-minded, having one purpose, having one objective, the person who decides to engage in power struggle is after one thing, their way. And that's the only thing. Sometimes pastors do this to churches. They get stuck on one beat of a drum, and they force everybody else to be exactly like them. Sometimes members, attenders, elected leaders of churches do this to each other. Sometimes it is provoked because those who are leading and asking others to follow don't do a good job of leading, nor do they do a good job of explaining, nor do they manage change of the organization, the organism, as we talk about the church, very well. They under-communicate, they over-expect, they put people on edge. This is all part of being fallen. And it is one of those areas that Satan delights to seize to an advantage. Oftentimes, however, it results when we just simply shove a personal preference to the level of a biblical imperative. And then we argue and fight over things that don't really matter as much as we seem to think they do. Some of you know that for several years, a part of my job was helping churches in conflict. So I got to see some very interesting situations. I remember being asked to help with a church. I went there and I met with people and I began asking about what's going on, and the story went something like this. Well, right now, everybody comes at the beginning of the service for the worship. But when the pastor gets up to preach, half of the congregation walks out. Houston, we have a problem. Here's another way that you know there is a major power struggle going on in a church. A business meeting is called to deal with some particular issue of which the congregation has a vote. And there are people at that meeting that you haven't seen in that church for 5 or 10 years. And somebody has been out recruiting anybody they can find that is remotely close to the church membership role who they can coerce to support their point of view. I walked into one church for such a meeting. We had actually called in another mediator because we knew this was difficult. The church had a center aisle. I knew the vote before the vote was ever taken. All I had to do was count how many are on the left side of the aisle and how many are on the right side of the aisle. Okay? And we chuckle about it, but it is a heartbreaking situation. People hanging on today, if I told you the things they were engaged over, you would weep. One of my first meetings with that group, I went with another fellow from our association of churches, and in the midst of trying to appeal to them to think more broadly about the issues, thought that was rather diplomatic. One of the fellows grabbed a chair and threw it at us from across the room. There are, however, lesser ways of power struggling. Here's a common one that I've heard. If you don't, this could be addressed to another person, to the pastor, to the board of the church, the elders, or whatever. If you don't do, fill in the blank, or if you do, fill in the blank, I'm leaving the church. When that happens, you know, I know anyway, I am immediately engaged in the midst of a power struggle. Now, I'm going on record to say there is only one power in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that belongs to our head. And our goal as the people of God ought to be to bring ourselves together under His power, His authority, His control. And when we have these differences, which are understandable, then somebody help the boy. We need to come together. Now, maybe these other three are actually somewhat subcategories or could be subcategories of power. But the second one I want to touch on briefly is direction. Decisions, discussions about direction, or the more common word these days is vision, or hopes and dreams, or plans. Where we're going as a community of faith. You would think we could read the Bible and figure that out. We are going about the Great Commission. We are going about the Great Commandment. We are going about making and maturing and mobilizing and multiplying devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So when directional conflict comes up, you immediately start to look for the warhead, which usually is a program or money. Somebody wants this program, somebody doesn't, or wants a different program, or we're allocating resources and somebody feels slighted. This is summarized by an adage I'm sure most of you have heard before: push, pull, or get out of the road. Push, pull, or get out of the road. Now, that is also sometimes a power statement. But because it refers to the road, it usually has something to do about where we're going. In other words, get on the team and go with me to the destination that I'm going. Now, in all honesty, let's admit that there are occasions where directional issues may be of a substantive enough nature that for the unity of the family of God, people are better to part ways and invest themselves fully where their heart can be fully engaged. Sometimes this may happen when the direction is about doctrine. Mainline denominations these days are separating from their parent organization because decisions are being made and brought and forced even upon churches that are asking them to do things they believe are inconsistent with their personal scriptural understanding and convictions. So they find another group with which to unite so that they can go forward and they aren't continually disrupting each other. We can look at Acts chapter 15 at the end of that passage, the end of the council in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas are getting ready for their second missionary journey. And the text there at the end of the chapter says, such a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas that Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, and they went out on two separate missionary journeys. In leadership classes, we go into this in a lot more detail. They either blew it big time and God decided to record their sin for us in public view, or the nature of that disagreement, which seemed to be over John Mark, who had bailed out on them on journey number one, caused compassionate Barnabas and blockbuster Paul to decide they needed different kinds of help in the ministry that God had given to them. And the best thing for them to do was to stay consistent with the gifting and the passion that God had given to them. And Paul launched out on his adventures, which required absolute commitment and devotion and risk-taking and willingness to die. And Barnabas needed to continue on his journey of encouraging and helping and lifting up those who had faltered and fallen. So maybe there are occasions when that's our best choice. In fact, if you're a member here in a membership class, you get a little document that was written at one time on conflict resolution. And it even includes a statement in it that says, if after intense effort, that's urging and helping, you still cannot resolve a disagreement for the sake or the unity of the body of Christ, it may be better at that point to quietly separate. But that's sort of like the giving of a decree of divorce. The scripture says God allows it because of the hardness of our hearts. Ideally, we would not be separating over things like direction, except that we aren't fully formed. And so God is gracious to even our brokenness. The third thing that often causes severe conflict in churches is a perceived influence. So we have power, we have direction, influence. Going back to a few Sundays back, somehow somebody thinks nobody sees what anybody should see, that I'm undervalued. That's usually where a disagreement over influence gets inaugurated. The thinking behind it is somehow you don't value me, you don't respect me, you don't think I'm important, theme and variation thereof. Every once in a while in life, you get a defining moment. You have an experience that God drops you into, and you come out of it realizing, I was sent there to learn a lesson. And if you're fortunate, you don't forget the lesson. I had one of those moments on the issue of influence and conflict in churches. I actually had one very early in my ministry when a couple wasn't there, when we were voted in to serve the first church we served. And when they came back, they did, you know, actually thinking about it, it's kind of like what's going on in our politics right now. But it was a moment of wrestling and deciding, okay, God, This is about you. It's not about me. This is about what you want. You better find a way to sustain us, Bonnie and I, through these kind of situations, or we're not going to be in ministry very long. So now we're 10 or 15 years down the road, and this is the really defining moment. Our worship pastor felt that we needed a new piano. Doesn't that just look like it's begging for conflict? So we that was sharp. So we put together a committee, like all good churches do. A bunch of our worship people went out. They started researching instruments. We started looking for what they are, how they were being built. We wanted one with a MIDI interface in it so you could do electronic things as well as acoustic things. And we also discovered, as they reported back to our leadership, that there is quite a variety of stewardship discussion in this. So we could have gone with the Steinway model that was, you know, $30,000, and we ended up with a Yamaha. Beautiful instrument, marvelous sound, less than $10,000. It was within our reach, and it was joyfully purchased and put on the platform, and we had a great Sunday of worship celebrating with it. And then came the call. I can't believe you put a piano on the platform with a Japanese name on it. That is an insult to every World War II veteran. Hello. This is Monday morning. Thank you, Lord. So we started through a journey of working with this family, and I'll spare you a lot of the detail. A lot of the questions that go through your mind, like, am I just hearing blatant racism, or Are we supposed to post a sign in the parking lot? No Toyotas allowed. Go through our church office and remove all the Sony equipment that we had. You have to guard your heart that you don't get cynical. But we did try. We really tried to urge and to help. And I finally came, and this was the defining moment. I came in a meeting with another elder, chairman of our elders. We were sitting with this family, trying to appeal to them to understand. By the way, we bought a shelf. First thing we did, we bought a bookshelf. We set it in front. We bought a flower arrangement that totally covered Yamaha. Wasn't enough. So in the midst of this discussion, I had my aha moment when one of the members of the family looked at me and said, "Pastor, my opinion used to matter in this church." Oh, now I think I get it. Well, we were unable to resolve that situation, so they did leave, and they went to another church which had all kinds of Japanese products, and they were very happy there. Because that wasn't really the issue. That wasn't really the issue. The kernel of the conflict was a question of influence, which unfortunately is most often an issue of pride. I think I'm more important than somebody else is giving me credit for. So pride will create all kinds of interpersonal conflicts if you haven't noticed that. The last one we'll touch on briefly is brashness. For sake of this study, I've defined brashness as a manner of lacking listening, understanding, and seeking win-win solutions. It basically means you live by tweets. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Brash people create walls. Gentle spirits build bridges. I think that's Paul's point. And then he adds this, the Lord is near. What on earth is that there for? Here's my best shot. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, do you want him to find us bickering about the manufacturer of pianos? Do you want to find us bickering about whether we did this program or that program? Do you want him to find us arguing over whether we go that way or that way? You see, there are bigger fish to fry in the kingdom of God. So let's get to be about frying the big fish. Keep the gospel central. Make sure Jesus is the hub. And when you get distracted from that, then urge each other and help each other to get back to it. And that's why we say it again, because these things destroy joy. But if we come back to the Lord, if we remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength, then this is our refreshing and our reinforcing. Feed what you want, starve what you don't. Paul had just said in the previous chapter, remember, it is for your protection that I am telling you to rejoice. And now he says, rejoice, rejoice, you cranky people. By the way, I assume this was not a private disagreement that Scripture gives us different ways to deal with. To call them out in a public letter, it must have been a very public, very all church disrupting situation. But it is a safeguard for us when we live in the joy of the Lord, because to live in the joy of the Lord forces us to confront our sinful crankiness. So what do we do with this? You say, well, you talking to me today? I don't do that. I'm talking to myself. I mean, I am talking to you in the general sense, that this is something the church guards, the whole church guards. We don't allow these things to creep in, but it takes all of us working together, creating a culture of a oneness of mind that believes that God is bigger than these kind of issues, that trusts Him to walk us through it if and when we encounter them, that enables, empowers us to surrender ourselves, to humble ourselves one to another when we must, to say that just isn't worth the argument. And here's where you will probably take this home this morning, most of you. Everything I have just told you about stuff that happens in churches usually happens first in houses. So if there is conflict and disagreement in a home, in a marriage, in an extended family, among close friends, I would encourage you to go back and think these through and say to yourself, maybe there is something here. Is there a power struggle going on? Is there somebody dominating somebody else? Is there a theological look at the headship of man and the submission of woman, which are biblically taught doctrines but horribly maligned in their application, so that women feel lesser than and not equal and downtrodden? That's not what Paul was teaching. But it happens. Is there a lack of mutual respect in relationship? Is there a sense that only I have the word of God on which way to go? Or is it something we come together and seek the Lord about? Power, direction, influence, brashness, they all lead to disharmony. Anybody here like disharmony? Most of us don't. We really desire oneness. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart. Maybe I can finish by saying it this way. Dissonance is not next to godliness. So let's urge and help each other to live in harmony. And Lord, we ask for your help, because without it, we are helpless. We are prone to stumble into these things. We get our perception goofed up. We get our self-importance entangled. And then we trounce on your gospel. We trounce on the work of our Savior who died to deliver us from this kind of stuff. We tarnish your image and reputation in the world when people look at our churches and they say, I wouldn't want to be a part of that if that's the way they act. We don't give them a good picture of what your glory is like and what your power is like when it's living in us and through us. So God, help us to do that and to do it well by the power of your Spirit, because this world around us desperately needs to know who you are, how mighty you are, how powerful you are, but how gracious and loving you are, how forgiving you are. And we want to be that kind of people. To the praise of your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think you know what you got to do this week. Quit being cranks. Pretty simple, right? I know, life is a little more complex than that. But we do have an opportunity to keep letting this world, this community, this Central Coast know what it looks like to live in fellowship with Jesus. And if you don't know him, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you have a special burden this morning that needs prayer, we'd love to pray with you. And otherwise, we just stuff you full of donuts and coffee and send you on your way. Have a good week.